Good morning.
Good morning.
Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We continue in our series, In the Beginning, as we look at the book of Genesis. And get a glimpse of the beginnings. And we've been trudging our way through this because there's a lot to take in the beginnings, beginning of the Bible, beginning of the world as we know it, how God created it and why God created it, and not just the world, but God's creation of man. And we'll step back into that today to ponder that some more and see what the Lord has to tell us about that in His Word. Today we continue, and we're in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. Today's message is entitled Fellowship in God's Garden. And so let's go ahead and look at that together. Please follow along as I read. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize that it's powerful, and Lord, we ask that you would convict us, particularly today, as we study your word, consider our beginnings, and see more of who you are, that we would delight in you, Lord, that we would treasure you, and especially our fellowship that we can enjoy with you. Lord, we are not worthy, and yet you love us more than we can understand. And Father, we're grateful for your love, we're grateful for your plan for us, and we ask that you would continue to work powerfully in our lives, to help us to know you more, to shape who we continue to become, Lord, to develop us by the power of your word. And we offer this time to you now, in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, as we jump into Genesis 2, we got a glimpse of the seventh day last week, which made the first three verses of Genesis 2, but kind of closed that week of creation. And then the rest of this chapter kind of perplexes some people as they look at it. And there's many who wonder, what is this, if we try to make a chronology out of this, or how does Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 fit together? How do we understand these? Well, if you will, in Genesis 1, if you've ever been in a plane, and imagine if you're kind of flying into Washington, D.C., coming in, you can get a glimpse. It's a pretty neat view up there. You can see the monuments from a distance as you're coming down. But getting that 30,000-foot view is a very different perspective than the otherwise enjoyable being able to walk right up to those monuments and enter into some of them and see them from that direct perspective. And in a sense, Genesis chapter 1 is that 30,000 foot view that we get in a limited number of verses, this quick overview of 7 days, the 6 days of creation in which God brought this whole world and everything in it to existence. And then in Genesis 2, we kind of come to the ground and we get that more direct view, landing right there in day 6 to enter in and see, okay, here is some more detailed perspective of what God was doing on day 6, what the creation of man and woman looked like, and to understand that more intimately. And that's not a contradiction. Some would say, well, Genesis 1 and 2, they contradict each other, but that's not the case. It's more of a zoomed in view. So as we jump into here, I want us to understand that if you're confused between these, that they're good to put together and see how Genesis 2 fits within the scope of day 6, apart from the first three that detail day 7. So chronologically, we are introduced to day 7, where God rested to complete that initial flyover, and then we enter into verse 4 and following, that day 6 more detailed view. And so there are some questions that can be raised, starting right in Genesis 2, 4. These are the generations, and that word generations we're going to see as we progress through Genesis. This is kind of detailing actually some of the harder passages where you start to get name after name, and there's a list oftentimes, okay, here's what the family tree looked like, and that helps to put this together. Part of that is the benefit of recognizing these are real people in real history that God was working and establishing a people, the nation of Israel, and the family lines through whom he brought them. And so here we're introduced from the very beginning. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. You can say some translations might have the word account there, but the generation kind of encompasses that, and that will kind of create an outline of Genesis as well, working through the many families that God was bringing his line through. But we see the very establishment of that, that is traced back to the first man and first woman from the very beginning of when God created heaven and earth. So these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And then it says, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Well, some struggle with that. What does that mean? Because we saw God created the heavens and the earth over the course of 6 days, or at least that's when he formed and filled them. So how do you... Is that a generic day? That means that these weren't six literal days, or is there a contradiction? And that word day does have some variance in how it's applied, so it could be an idiomatic use referring to the time period when God created the heavens and the earth. It could have a more specific, maybe it's zeroing in on day 1 and following. But we don't have to stumble over that, whether it's an idiomatic use or whether he's pointing to a specific day and then looking forward. But we don't have to get hung up on that. Verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. And there's another source of trouble for people who are like, okay, God created plants on day 5, and he created man on day 6. And if we're in day 6 looking for, okay, God's going to create man right there in verse 7, but it says, okay, no small plants in the field had yet sprung up, no bush in the field. And it's a little hard to catch the nuance of the Hebrew use there, but the basic idea there is the earth is uncultivated and unproductive as of yet. That the new vegetation, remember God said, be fruitful and multiply. And so this is going to spring forth, but that hasn't been underway yet. And you can tell that from the continued explanation. The Lord God did not cause it to rain upon the land, and there was no man working the ground. So when God is going to, he's got the mist coming that's going to help that production. And we're not going to see rain until Noah's flood, and that God's going to introduce that. But God brings mankind to work that garden and work in the production. So that's kind of a reference to those new plants that are growing as a reproduction of those plants. So that's just a quick idea to capture that these can fit on top of each other. We can see this within the framework of day six, and we'll keep glimpsing at that as we go. But Genesis 2 is a neat story to step into. We've been in awe over the last little bit looking at Genesis 1, being introduced to God, the Creator, and seeing how He was working His plan and brought all things into existence. And in the chapter 1 of Genesis, we hear the word God 32 times in those 31 verses. So we're coming to an introduction of who this God is. And then we come to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and we get a new name that we're familiar with. But it's in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That's the and you might see it in your Bible as looking like all capital letters, L, and a slightly smaller O-R-D in capitals. And if you're not familiar with that, that's a special reference. That there's a word, Lord, which refers to him being master overall, that he's the sovereign one in charge. But instead, what this is the name of God. And if you're familiar, God reveals his name to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, telling him, Moses says, well, who should I say sent me? And God says, I am who I am. Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And this word, with the Lord, with the, all capitals, is the name of God that the Jews didn't want to say his name without reference. And so they would often substitute this. But this is a reference to, they've heard Yahweh or Jehovah, that name, God, name of God, meaning I am, referring to His power, but also this God who is covenantal, this covenant God, this relational, personal God that they can know and call upon. And so, and then we start to hear this name repeatedly. This is going to appear 11 times through the rest of chapter 2. So we see this shift in how God is referred to. What appropriate things we zero in on God forming man, how God relates to man, and that personal nature he has had with Adam and has with us as he has created us, designed us, we're fearfully, wonderfully made, created in his image. And what God does, we're told in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. This planting of a garden in Eden, this word garden, in fact, the Greek word in the Septuagint is the word paradise for garden. That simply means a park or garden. But I mean, we can look back to and kind of picture that as we often use that paradise to refer to that splendid place, like unimaginable how great it would be. And as you imagine with me, entering into this garden in Eden, and Eden is a location in which the garden is part of Eden, not all of Eden. But imagine the beauty there, what it was like. I mean, God has personally planted this garden, very specifically to place man there. And all the perfect trees and perfect beauty throughout, just being able to enjoy all of nature. And kind of pondered that. And many of them trying to speculate, where is this Eden? And trying to trace it back and maybe using some of the geography listed in verses 10 through 14 with the four rivers that come together. And struggle to place that. We recognize a couple of those names. But where is this? And we don't have the exact answer to that. I wish I could solve that for you today. Part of that is quite possibly because of the shifting of the terrain. When the flood came in Noah's time, that kind of reshifted the earth. But whatever the case, we have kind of at least a geographical understanding that lets us understand that this Eden was a real place, a real location, a literal place, not just kind of metaphorical or hypothetical. But this is where God really created the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and really placed them. And this word Eden means happiness or pleasure, and it's a paradise of sorts. And if understand it this way, that it is paradise because it is a not just because of how wonderful all the plants and how beautiful nature is all around, but paradise particularly because it is a direct fellowship with God. That God had that personal nature and revealed that very directly with Adam and Eve. They got to walk right there in His very presence. That's what I'd like us to take away today, that we would faithfully treasure God's blessed fellowship. To see that blessed privilege, to enjoy the fellowship that we've had, not quite in that same nature right now today, and yet God reveals Himself to us. He still has that personal nature with us and wants us to know Him just as He's revealed Himself to us and He knows us very intimately. So we ought to faithfully treasure God's blessed fellowship, and I'd like to see particularly three blessings of fellowship with God as we look at this passage. The first is this, that we are entrusted with abundance. God has entrusted us with abundance. And we can see the abundance that Adam and Eve were able to enjoy at that point. Picking up in verse 7, first of all, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Well, you can recognize many blessings just there with the abundance God gives. And first of all, Yahweh has blessed man with a very, first of all, careful, intentional design. Yahweh has blessed man with a careful, intentional design. That this idea of forming, God has spoken into existence much of creation. And yet God intimately is involved with this. First of all, if you're familiar with the name Adam, well, the word simply means man, but you could almost say, well, it's the idea of an earthling. Because it's so closely related. Adam meaning man, Adama meaning the earth. It's of the earth. He's created of the dust, the particles of earth, just right out of what God dug up out of the ground and shaped man. So this, but God does that with his hands, with a very personal, direct involvement, first of all. And this idea of form, there's a noun form of that word in Genesis 6, verse 5. We'll come to this at some point. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, that word intention, every intent of man's heart was evil. That idea of intention, that's the noun form of what God is forming here. God has the intent, the plan, and God is enacting that plan and shaping man right out of the dust of the ground. And that's where we get that idea, kind of use it metaphorical, and yet it's fairly literal, the idea that God is the potter and we are the clay. Well, God's certainly shaping our life as He works through us, and yet we recognize even physically, man came initially from God forming, just as a potter would, out of the dust, the clay of the earth, to form man according to His intent, according to His design. I think it's worth just reading briefly from Jeremiah 18, verses 2 through 6. This is the word that came to Jeremiah. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay of the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. There's a picture that, yeah, God's shaping us through the circumstance of life, but that's a metaphorical application of how He very physically shaped us according to his intent and design for us. Yahweh's blessed man, and again, just a reiteration of this, that using Yahweh to remember, he's a personal God, the name that he's revealed in here, and this is what he's done. He's also blessed man with the breath of life. Going back to that verse 7, the Lord God, the Yahweh God, formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now we looked before, we saw that there's God actually uses in Genesis 1 this word soul even to refer to animals. They're a living, breathing creature, and yet there's something distinct about man's soul that God has breathed life into us. That is God's intimate breath in, from which we come. And just trying to picture, I mean, this God and how he would do this, but very much involved in breathing the breath of life. And I think there's a lot of opportunity, if you think about it, to remember that gift. And if you want to think about abundance, you ever try to count how many times you breathe each day? Probably more than you can begin to fathom. According to American Lung Association, Canadian Lung Association, kind of compiling some statistics, we breathe on average around 17,000 to 22,000 times each day. That's if we're breathing 12 to 15 times a minute. That's some around 20,000, give or take, breaths per day. In a year's time, that's somewhere between 6 to 8 million breaths. So plenty of breath to think on. Like, there's an abundance. Every breath we take is a gift from God, is a blessing from God, and God has very directly provided that breath for us. And how easy it is to kind of take that for granted and even forget. Like, you don't realize that you're breathing until you're having trouble breathing, and then you recognize how vital that is. Well, God, in his perfect design, just a few more interesting statistics. Inside our lungs is about 1,500 miles of airways between the windpipe, the bronchial tubes, bronchioles, the alveoli. I don't even know what all that is, but these tubes that all the airways within us, 1,500 miles. And our capacity of our lungs is 6 liters, and on daily average, we breathe in about 2,000 gallons of air. So again, the abundance just there, and realizing being able to breathe, the breath God gives us. Well, a very real picture, and there's the invitation from the psalmist in Psalm 150, verse 6, the reminder, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Well, I've got an abundance of breath, thinking of the amount of times I breathe daily, yearly. It's all from God. It's a reminder to praise him. And directly from God, Yahweh has blessed us in such a wonderful way. God's breath in us gives us life. It also gives us a spiritual understanding. Job 32:8 alludes to that, the spiritual understanding that God gives us in the breath. Job 32:8, but it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. And it's also God's breath upon us that gives us conscience, as Proverbs 20 verse 7 says, the righteous who walks in his integrity, got a wrong verse there, sorry about that, but the scripture kind of develops that idea of, I don't think too much about the breath, but God breathing directly into me gives that gift and has a lot of meaning and depth to it. Well, not only that, Yahweh has blessed us with the provision of food and surrounding beauty. Particularly, we can look here and again, pondering, okay, God has created the perfect earth. At this time, there's no corruption. And so the beauty is just extravagant without any corruption of sin, and how that started a groaning world around us. And even still in our midst of our groaning world today, it's still an incredible nature, and to ponder that just even the vast differences among what God has shaped in each one of us and how we're fearfully and wonderfully made and this world around us and that perspective. But God provides, and He tells them, first of all, verse 8, He's put them in the midst of this garden. And verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God, Yahweh God, made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight, beautiful to look on. Wow, how wonderful it is. And good for food. This is its purpose, to enjoy its beauty and to enjoy its taste. Like, they've got everything they need to be able to eat. And I don't know about you, but it makes me think of Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Like, I lack nothing. What a picture of how God has given everything they need. And we can struggle now with different aspects of need if we're hard up for money, or maybe we can't afford food one day, or maybe we realize, man, I am lacking sleep. But yet God has given us out of an abundance, and so we have these rich treasures to enjoy. And even verses 10 through 14, it seems the rivers that are feeding into this place are really a picture of how fertile that land is, the abundance of the water, and again, a picture of that beauty. But the land is rich because of these rivers. And God provides our needs. God provides food. God provides that surrounding beauty. And then finally, again, a reminder that Yahweh has blessed man particularly with his personal presence. His personal presence. We'll get the idea as we walk through this, that as God's walking in the midst of the garden and man's there with him, that privilege, God's there. And God knows them. And God relates with them. This isn't a distant, uninvolved God that's forgotten about them. And even still, not being in that garden, that direct fellowship with God, we enjoy a spiritual fellowship with God, and the relationship we have with Him as He's made Himself known, as He's made us, as we believe on Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, that we have the privilege of calling Him Father. We're called His children, and there's a personal relationship, and He's present with us. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us, and so we rest in those promises. And so the reminder of much abundance that we can picture through this passage and recognize how we cling to that same kind of abundance today. God, again, entrusted us with that. We can't miss that what God has blessed us with, we have care of. We've been given that as a stewardship for a purpose. How will I care for these things? And how will I respond? In the same way, another blessing of God's fellowship is that He has entrusted us with work. God has entrusted us with work. And for some of us, and some jobs, well, that can be tough. If you only knew the circumstances that, okay, different things you face, I'm sure that many of you have walked through, and I've heard some of the stories of just, okay, difficult boss, or difficult co-workers, or the various things that go on that can make work quite difficult, and perhaps kind of miserable at times. And I pray that's not ultimately the case, because while there's the difficult trials to walk through, there's a bigger perspective in what God has given us in the midst of the job that He entrusts to us, the work He gives us to do. And it can be hard to sometimes grasp, like, how is that a blessing, and how is that a good thing? Well, first of all, we need to recognize the chronology of what's happening here. That Yahweh gave work before the fall, before sin ever entered into the world. God had given work, and He'd given it as a beautiful thing, as an important calling unto man, that He's entrusting this to us, that we're here with purpose. And we ought to use our bodies, our minds, our lives to work. It's not a product of the fall. Now, work does get a lot harder after the fall. And we're going to get there in Genesis 3, but God pronounces the curse and talks about the thorns of the ground and talks about conflict between people when the fall is, when sin enters the world. Man, that's throws off God's design. God designed everything and created the world and said it is very good. And then sin proceeded, and now we're living in the midst of the world that groans, awaiting for restoration and all that God will do. So at this point, there's not even weeds, there's no thorns, there's no problems, there's no conflicts. That still didn't take away the concept of work, that it took effort and there was an exertion of self, but it didn't have the same misery that might sometimes accompany. But work is a good thing, and God has entrusted us with that blessing. And where does this work come from? Well, we recognize we, man and woman, we're created in the image of God, and He is a God who works. He is a God who works. Psalm 19:1 refers to that, looking back on creation and pointing to God's power at work. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork, that which He has done. And again, I would remind us, looking at John 5:17, that God is not done working, but He is at work in the midst of us. John 5:17, Jesus answers and says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Later, he goes on and says, "Greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel." So God's at work and continuing to do work amidst the world. And we learn from our God, and as we come back into this Genesis passage, verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." God had a plan for man to work. And it wasn't you owe me type of mindset. It was the idea of, "I've created you with purpose. I made you in my image. I want you to reflect me. And here's my design for you." Even going back to verse 5 of chapter 2, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." God had given a relationship of the earth and the man who would dwell on it, but there was a keeping of it. The stewardship of the earth that He's entrusted us with involves the stewardship of work that God has created us to do. And because of that, Scripture repeatedly condemns laziness. And there's a lot of Proverbs I won't turn to right now, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, God says it this way. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat." Take this seriously. We're here for a reason, and we ought to do what God has made us to do. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." There is such a charge to work and do it with purpose. And certainly there's a recognition that, there's seasons that we might struggle to find work, but the one who doesn't want to work and refuses to do that, there's a wake-up call that we need to see. Well, I'm not living up to my purpose. We must understand this. Work is the means of our stewardship of and dominion over the earth. Since God has entrusted the earth to us, and God made clear in Genesis 1, verse 28, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." It's been entrusted, and we need to care for it. We will rule over it, but that involves our work, our effort, what we do. And we go back to Genesis 2:15, this command that God gives. The Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Here's your purpose, to work and keep. Well, this idea of work, the two words there, the first one, work, is cultivate, the idea of cultivating the ground. It also carries the picture of serving and worshiping, that God gives us. And this couplet of words is used of the priestly duties that man would have, the priest would have in the temple. And so there's an element of perspective there, because to cultivate, to do, to accomplish, but also the idea of serve or worship. The second one, keep, guard, preserve, to have charge of, to take care of. And so that's also used of keeping the commandments. And so when these two words are used together repeatedly, it very often applies to those priestly duties in the temple. And gives us a little window of recognition that work is part of our worship of Yahweh. Work is part of our worship of Yahweh. Now we need to understand that in perspective. Not to say, okay, I work 5 days a week, I don't need to go to church, I've already done my worship. No, we see the bigger window of perspective that all of life is worship. We worship corporately here, and we go out to worship in the midst of our lives and what God has given us to do. And so we're told in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And in that word serving there, we serve him in a worshipful recognition of our Master. We belong to him. He is working through us. And there's a beauty to work. It doesn't matter if you're the CEO of a company, if you're on the cleaning crew somewhere, if you're working a fast food, if you're the pastor of a church or whatever it might be. I think there's an obedience to what God gives us to do. And yet, where you are, you work faithfully, you contribute to how God is shaping our world, our culture, our lives, and in so doing, you offer that to God, that I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to do my part, and I'm going to do that in light of recognizing who God has made me and what he's given me to do. I am here because of God. That's a perspective, you know. Even though there's struggles along the way, I'm living out my purpose, because we see here we are made to worship. And we are made to work. It's part of our identity and part of God's purpose for us. Finally, we ought to faithfully treasure God's blessed fellowship. And one last blessing we'll see is that we are entrusted with boundaries. We are entrusted with boundaries. And yes, that is a blessing. Even though it's hard for our stubborn wills sometimes, but God gives us boundaries with purpose. And it comes to that, verse 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But we're going to see how that pans out in Genesis 3 when we get there. Perhaps you're familiar with that. But there's a prohibition. There's a boundary. Don't cross this boundary. And God has it with great purpose. And part of that we need to recognize is there's questions. We recognize God is sovereign. He works all things together for good. He has ordained what will come to pass. And we think of this great and mighty God. And yet, in spite of that, we can't put it together in our human minds. But God is sovereign, and yet still, Yahweh has given unto man free will. God doesn't make us do whatever he wants. We're just coerced to robotically live out this life without choice, without opportunity. Just, okay, here I go through the motions as a puppet. God is working his purpose according to his plan, and yet it operates within the realm of my free will and your free will that God has given to us as well. That the choice to trust him is a choice God gives to us, even as he draws us unto himself. The choice to follow him, well, it's a choice that God gives unto me and to you to make. And so we need to remember, first of all, that our dominion is subject to God's dominion. Again, going back to Genesis 1, God told us, subdue the earth and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God gives unto man to rule, to govern, to that this earth is our realm to live and develop and take charge of. And yet, because of that, there's an outworking of how we live, but there's also a surrender. I'm under God. God created this earth. This earth belongs to Him. I'm entrusted with the earth, and therefore, I'm entrusted to the boundaries that the one in charge gives unto me. And so He says, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We have to think about perspective there. I don't know if you pondered this. I pondered this a lot because in one sense, it's like that's what the earth is broken because of. Man chose to eat a fruit that God said no. And this is all over a bite of fruit. And yet, so what's the big deal about that small disobedience? And why is God so limiting? And yet, there's so much. If you can, you can ask the hard questions. You wrestle with that, but you need to be able to step back and take perspective and see something far bigger than just what we want. First of all, what's happening here is God says this in verse 17. Yahweh warns against an experiential knowledge. So this is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the first introduction to any concept of evil. And again, this is day 6. At the end of this day, we see in Genesis 1:31, at the end of this day, God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. And this is within the realm of that sixth day. This is what God will evaluate and say, very good. So up until this point, we don't have all the exact chronology, but we know before Genesis 3 happens, somewhere in there is the fall of Satan. And Satan, through the serpent, will tempt Eve and initiate this process that appeals to their desire, and sin enters. But as of yet, Satan has not fallen, because during this creation week, everything is very good. But, so this idea of evil, that's a new idea unto them. And really, to fully grasp that, well, okay, go ahead and eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yes, you'll know about it then, but you'll know firsthand, you'll know experientially, because what you've been prohibited to do, you've stepped past that line and you've entered into the heart of rebellion, that you would not obey the God who cares for you, the God who blessed you beyond comprehension, and you thought that you need more and you need not obey Him. And that, I think there's a lot that we will wrestle with when we come to Genesis 3 and think through that. But there will be a very experiential knowledge of evil, and there will be the consequential death. He says, for in the day that you eat of it, you should surely die. And it's not that they took the bite of the fruit and dropped death right there. Not physically, but there is a spiritual death that separated them from God, that rebellious nature that now fellowship with God has been broken. You see that in the results of them going and hiding from God and covering themselves, and God has to banish them from the garden, and then God in His goodness will make some restoration there. But there is a consequential death, a spiritual separation from God, a spiritual death that will impact. And so God warns them, you don't want this. Don't do it. Not just because I'm a mean God who's withholding. That's not the idea there. I'm a good God. You don't want this. You might think you do at some point, but you don't. Imagine this. We've got, again, going back to verse 9. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we're introduced to two trees in particular. And scripture will help us think about this tree of life. There's several proverbs that speak of it, how it's the ideas that it symbolizes God's blessings, things like eternal life, joy, and wisdom. And I think we could wonder, did Adam and Eve eat of that tree? Well, what we do know is that the tree of life was not prohibited. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was. And after they had eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God banished them from the garden so they wouldn't eat of the tree of life, which would that they would be living eternally in that state of separation from God. So God's guarding them, protecting them against that. But do we know for sure? Well, I imagine that it was there with purpose, and I imagine they probably were regularly eating of it at that point. I don't know for sure, so that's pure speculation, but imagine with the tree of life there, right next to the knowledge, tree of knowledge of good and evil, there's a regular choice to be made. You can choose. Choose life or choose death. What will you choose from? So being able to approach that and like, okay, I'm going to think about it. Well, there was a very visual reminder right there of the God who provides life. So, but imagine taking a child to a grocery store and telling him, well, hey, I've decided I'm going to bless you with anything you want here. In fact, I'll give you everything you want, except for this particular flavor of ice cream. But you can't have this chocolate ice cream today. I'll give you anything you want. I'll give you everything you want. Go load up the cart, but just make sure there's not this chocolate ice cream. Now, wait a second. Why can't I have that chocolate ice cream? What's going on? And I mean, imagine anything I could want. I could everything I want, but there's still that why not this? And that's part of the struggle we face. That when we're given, okay, that's essentially what we see in 16:17. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's going to be consequences. You don't want to do that. And yet, Satan, when he comes, knows how to appeal to that. They didn't have the sin nature that made us bad yet, but okay. And we struggle with that. Why did God say no to that? Why would God say no? But don't get hung up on the prohibition that makes you miss how... remember, man had abundance. And we're told back in verse 9 that every tree is pleasant to the sight. So it wasn't like this was the most beautiful of all. Like, oh, look what you're missing out on. No, they were seeing beautiful trees all around, pleasant to the sight, and had abundance of food to take care of them, provide their needs. We need to recognize the prohibition, but not to wallow in it so that the boundary now becomes the focus. Instead, it's important that we learn. Set your hope on Yahweh, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That's right out of 1 Timothy 6:17. He gives this warning. As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, don't get stuck up on what makes us fall short, but see the abundance that God has given and enjoy the God of abundance. That's how we come back to being able to faithfully treasure God's blessed fellowship. He who has entrusted us with much, entrusted us with abundance. He has entrusted us with work. He has entrusted us with boundaries, because this is the covenantal relational God who knows us, who loves us, who wants to relate very closely to us, so we would know Him, enjoy that fellowship, and come to Him, treasure that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for all of your goodness, and thank you for the depths of your love. And Father, even though we don't get to walk in that same context where we're in the midst of a garden with all we could ever want, much riches to enjoy right at the tips of our fingers, getting to walk right there in your presence, Lord. Thank you for the picture of the life we do live right now. As believers, we do have a fellowship with you. You have promised your presence. You are working powerfully. You've given us far more than we deserve. Ephesians 1:3 reminds us we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. And Lord, how unworthy we are. Let us not take that for granted. Let us not set our sights on the desires that rebel against you, to enter into places that you would not have for us because you love us too much, Lord. Thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy through Jesus Christ because of what you've done for us. Father, even this week, help us to contemplate this as we think on all the blessings we have, not to turn our heads to the temptations of life, but to keep our focus on you, our great giver, our blessed Redeemer, Lord God. Thank you for the riches we have in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.